Hey, Nicole, go ahead. Come on, come on. As Doug mentioned in his prayer, the Donnells are on the road all the way to Amarillo, Texas. And Carrie has some family down there, and there's a wedding. So they'll be headed back soon. So please be in prayer for them and that God will give them safe travel. So a young Bible student in college wants to do everything according to the book. He wants a chapter and a verse for everything. He comes to a problem. He starts to date a girl he's attracted to. And when he takes her home from a date, he wants to kiss her goodnight. But he can't find a chapter and verse that says he can. He thinks maybe greet one another with a holy kiss may work. But the Bible professor says that's not about dating. So he takes her home one night and is about to say goodbye. She pushes him up against the wall and plants a big old kiss on his face. He starts screaming, chapter and verse, chapter and verse. She says, Matthew 7:12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, that joke will work in any church. But here's the thing. That joke will work at a business conference. That joke will work at a civic event. That joke may even work in a locker room. And why? Because even if they don't know who said it, almost everybody has heard that phrase. That's what makes a great speech, when it is filled with lines that you can't forget, even if you can't remember who said them. So we're going to have a little quiz for the next couple of minutes. I'm going to read lines of some of the greatest speeches ever and see if you know who said them. 47 years ago. Abraham Lincoln, the Gettysburg Address. You should read it if you haven't. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. We had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C., and we were in the Lincoln Memorial. I know it's hard to see, but that whole picture type thing is the Gettysburg Address. I couldn't believe how short it was. And there's my daughter, Emma, reading it there for the first time. Or the next one. This one may be a little bit harder. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour. That's right. Winston Churchill. 1940 in the House of Commons as the bombs of the Nazi Blitzkrieg are falling on London. Or this one. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. That's right, John F. Kennedy, his first inaugural address in 1960, and it inspired thousands of young people to enter the Peace Corps. Or this one, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. That's right, Ronald Reagan, 1987, and many credit his speechcraft with adding fuel to the fire that led to the fall of communism. Or maybe my favorite, I have a dream today. Martin Luther King Jr., 1963 at the Lincoln Memorial. And if you haven't, you need to listen or to read that speech. When he says, I have a dream today that one day little black boys and little black girls will hold hands with little white boys and little white girls as sisters and brothers. And if your heart doesn't leap, you need a heart transplant. Here's the thing. You've heard those lines, even if you're not sure who said those words. That's what I think makes the Sermon on the Mount the greatest speech ever. Because you can go almost anywhere and say these phrases, and people have heard them before. Such as, you are the light of the world. Or, turn the other cheek. Give us today our daily bread. No one can serve two masters. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. People know those words and resonate with them, and even if they don't know who said them, I'm going to contend that the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest speech ever for two reasons. Number one, its durability. It was 2,000 years ago, and people still read it every day, and the lines are still well known. And number two, it's transformative power. It has changed the lives of millions and millions and millions of people. and it is still doing so today. Every great speech, though, has a context. Lincoln and Churchill, they were speaking during a war. Reagan is at the Brandenburg Gate, the symbol of the tyranny of communism. Martin Luther King is trying to inspire and launch a civil rights movement. Speeches are great because of their context. So the Sermon on the Mount, it really doesn't start in Matthew 5. It starts in Matthew 4. You see, there's this itinerant rabbi from this podunk town who starts preaching, and it goes viral. Here's what he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. This is what he preached about more than anything else, the kingdom of God. But Jesus did show and tell. He didn't just talk about it, but he showed people what it looks like when the kingdom of God has come to a people. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. As Jesus is healing people and he's casting out demons, he's showing people this is what it looks like when the kingdom of God has been fully embraced. Everybody is talking about this message and about this man. With that as the context, we keep reading. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Right off the bat, what do we learn about the Sermon on the Mount? We learn that the words of Jesus are a king's speech. He's announcing the good news that God's reign is breaking into the world through his presence and through his ministry. This good news is good news that expects a response. Turn your lives around and participate in this new thing that God is doing. It's very important to hear that what Jesus is doing in this speech, he's not offering salvation. He is declaring sovereignty. A new king is in town. And look how the people reacted when the speech was over. In Matthew 7. When he had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. No, he's not saying, accept me. He's saying, follow me. I am worthy to be the master and teacher in every area of your life. So I want you to listen closely because this is the kind of community I am building. This speech is announcing the way of King Jesus. It's not about life after death. It's about life before life after death. He's saying you can experience the kingdom of God right now. When Jesus says repent, it's not so much a rebuke as it is an invitation. He's not saying you have to repent. He's saying you get to repent. God has given you the grace to turn your life around and get in on this good thing he's doing, and you don't want to miss it. But you will if you only listen to my words and you don't obey them. The words of Jesus are a king's speech that expects obedience. You know, I think a lot of people treat the Sermon on the Mount like extra credit. My daughter Emma had a lot of math homework this year, and there was always a bonus question on it. You didn't really have to do the bonus question. It wouldn't hurt you if you didn't do it. So if it seems hard, it's okay to skip it. Emma didn't mind pointing that out sometimes when we would get to that question. And honestly, with this new math, and if you're a parent of younger kids, you know about new math, I didn't mind skipping it either. Or maybe there's an average Christian who wants a bachelor's degree. And some Christians want to get a graduate degree, so they study the Sermon on the Mount. We would never call Jesus a fool, but we often act as though things he said are foolish. I don't know what world you live in, but do you really expect me to think hate is as bad as murder? Or lusting after a woman is the same thing as sleeping with her? You really expect me to serve my enemy and give something to somebody and not care if I get it back? You really expect me to not store up treasure, not to worry about my necessities, not to judge somebody if they judged me first? I don't know what world you live in, but that doesn't work in the real world where I live. Have we invented a brand of Christianity today where you can be a Christian and you don't have to do what Jesus said? This is what Dallas Willard called vampire Christianity. People that just want Jesus for his blood. They want, when they die, for Jesus to say, "Yeah, my blood has covered your sin. It's all cool. I've built a big house. Come on in." They want a Jesus that's going to fix things when they die, but not tell them how to live. You know, it's not called the Suggestions on the Mount. The king expects obedience for your own good. Not because he's got an ego problem. Not because he needs you to pump him up. But because the king knows what is best for you. He ends the speech with another story that almost everybody knows, even if they don't know who said it. It's about two guys that got the same vision. They want a house. They hear the same plan on how to build a house. They build two houses that look a lot alike. And they go through the same storm. One guy's house crashes. Jesus says, if you're listening to all these things I'm saying and you don't put them into practice, then you're the foolish builder. But if you listen to me and do what I say, you will build a life that will make it when the storms come. This is a king that wants what is best for you. That's why the greatest speech ever doesn't start with commands. It starts with blessings. This is a speech that expects obedience and promises blessing. So we need to unpack what it means to have a blessed life. That's my main point of today. I think we are wired by God to want a good life. You know, there are some religions who say the only way you will ever be happy is to deny your desire. But I don't think we can do that. I think it is built into us to want a life that is good and meaningful and significant and satisfying. The question is, how do you get that life? There are plenty of books and narratives out there on how to get a blessed life. And most of them say, it's out there. A good life is out there, and you've got to go get it. If you just buy this, it will change your life. Or you just go here and do this, it will change your life. What you need for a blessed life is a new job, and a new car, and a new house, and maybe a new mate. You know, that thinking can seep its way into the church more than we know. Now listen close and don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Someone walks up and says, I hear you got a big new job and a giant raise. Yes, I'm so blessed. I hear your scan came back clear and there's no cancer. Oh, I am so blessed. And I get it. You should thank God when you get good news like that. But unconsciously and subtly, here's what we can start to believe. The blessed life is a life with a lot of stuff and not a lot of suffering. Isn't that how we define a blessed life? A lot of stuff and not a lot of suffering. By that definition, most of the world can never have a blessed life. And then along comes a king that gives a different kind of speech with a completely different narrative, who says, the blessed life is not about what you're getting, but but about who you're becoming. He's promising a kind of life that storms can't threaten, because all of that stuff you can get, storms can blow away. But then he says at the end of his speech, this is a narrow way I'm offering. Narrow? Why? Not many people are invited? No, everyone is invited. Anybody can come on this way with me. No, it's narrow because most don't want to. It's a narrow way because most don't think my way is a path to a blessed life. Jesus defines blessing in a whole new way. Take a look at this.
Matthew.
Where am I?
I've got it.
The opening?
Yes.
What is it?
A map.
A what?
Directions. Where people should look to find me.
Okay. Give me a moment. Have I?
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven.
Yes. But how is it the map?
If someone wants to find me, those are the groups they should look for.
And then?
You are the salt of the earth.
Isn't the chosen great? Amazing. So the first thing Jesus says about the blessed life is that it invites the least. He throws open wide the doors of the kingdom, and he does so by confronting the idea that only the winners are the people God has blessed. I think a lot of people don't want Jesus' way because that's not what they think looks blessed. So what would the Beatitudes of the world be? Maybe something like this. Blessed are the rich and famous, for they always get the best seats. Blessed are the attractive, for they will be on magazine covers. Blessed are those that always come in first, for they will sign many autographs. Blessed are the movers and shakers, for they will have their names on buildings. Blessed are the healthy and fit, for they will never mind being noticed. Blessed are those that get their way, for they will win by intimidation. Blessed are the most connected, for they can always pull the right strings. Blessed are those on top, for they get to look down on everyone else. Now, nobody says we're looking for a few meek men. Nobody wants to be persecuted if you can be powerful and popular instead. When's the last time you ever saw poor in spirit on anybody's resume? And yet this king seems to think so highly of people who most view lowly. He seems to be quite impressed with people that aren't impressive. In fact, they're not even trying to impress anybody. He's the king that was in the temple one day, and all of these powerful, rich people were giving tons of money, offering it to God. Everyone is clapping for them. And then this widow walks up with two little coins. Nobody even noticed her, but the king did. And he said, "She's blessed." This is a kingdom for the broken and the unnoticed and the marginalized and those who would rather be faithful than famous. This is a kingdom for beggars, not for boasters. The first thing about this kingdom is it's for people poor in spirit who say that I'm not here to promote how good I am. No, I'm counting on the goodness of the king. The people who thought they were blessed could not get this. They just could not get Jesus. He said something in Matthew 21 that totally ticked them off. He said, "I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do." Why? Because there's no swagger in the kingdom of God. King Jesus is inviting all that are typically ignored and viewed as not blessed to realize how favored they are by God. So, if Jesus was speaking today to our culture and he gave the Beatitudes over again, what might they sound like? Maybe something like this. Blessed are the overlooked, for they always have the attention of God. Blessed are the aborted, for they will be cherished forever in God's eternal family. Blessed are those who have been abused, for they have a judge in heaven. Blessed are those with autism, for they know God in ways that most do not. Blessed are single parents, for their resilience puts a smile on the face of God. Blessed are the homeless, for they will be welcomed into heaven with great joy. Blessed are those who were abandoned by their dads, for they will be the first to be hugged by the Father in heaven. Blessed are those who know they've been bad, for they will know how good grace is. Jesus is just turning upside down the definition of the blessed life. He's more focused on the inside out. He's redefining what is best. Your definition of blessed is going to depend on your definition of best, right? Jesus' definition of best is not a lot of stuff and not a lot of suffering. Jesus says three things about what is best in the Beatitudes. The first one is that the best thing you can do is know God. Best is not never having to mourn. Best is being comforted by the Spirit of God when you do mourn. Best is walking in such integrity that you are always getting revelations of God's heart. Best is knowing you're a child of God and just basking in His affection. Jesus says it's better to know God than to be known for anything or by anyone else. Then Jesus says something else that is best. Best is putting the emphasis on your character. It's better to be merciful than to be successful. It's better to be humble than to be notable. It's better to care more about purity than celebrity. It's better in such a competitive culture to be the person that's always trying to bring peace than the person that's always winning the fight. Jesus says, I care more about who you're becoming than what you're acquiring. And here's why. A storm is coming. The storm can't blow away your inner character. It can blow away your stuff. But the storm is going to reveal your character. So the best life puts the emphasis there. One more thing. Jesus says the best life takes the long view. He closes the Beatitudes with the most amazing thing. Be happy if you get persecuted for me. Be careful how we use the word persecuted. A lot of people walk around saying, we're just so persecuted today. And there are Christians being persecuted who are going to jail and they are dying around the world. But in America, sometimes being a Christian just means you're less popular. Also, some people are persecuted not because of Jesus, but because they're obnoxious. Don't confuse courageous with obnoxious. But here's what Jesus says. If you live my way, your values are going to condemn the values of the world. I'm not saying you're going to condemn them. I'm simply saying that the way you live is going to feel like a rebuke to the way other people live, and they are going to push back. So Jesus says, be happy when people are cruel to you because of your devotion to me. It will be so worth it when you receive your reward in heaven. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about this long view. He talks about hell. Stop doing things that are going to send you to hell. He talks about heaven. Do the kinds of things that are going to matter in heaven. Now, I read a story about an African-American pastor named E.V. Hill. He preached in a very poor part of Los Angeles. He got invited to a rich suburb of a city to preach. He stood up to preach and he said, I'm driving around your suburb and I notice it doesn't look like where I'm from. You've got no graffiti, so I'm willing to give you some. Somebody bring me some paint and I'm going to write all over your houses and your cars the word temporary. Because none of it is going to last. Jesus says that over and over. In Matthew 6, don't hoard treasure down here. Stockpile treasure in heaven. The place where your treasure is the place where you will most want to be and end up being. The blessed life is the only life, the blessed life is only the best life if the blessing survives this life. That was really deep and confusing, so I'm going to say it again. The blessed life is only the best life if the blessing survives this life. So Jesus says, rethink what's best, because I'm offering a life built to last. Jesus is not offering a storm-free life. That is important to remember. Too many people are mad at God for not keeping a promise he never made. Jesus doesn't say, follow me and live the way I'm teaching. You won't have any storms. He says, you won't have a storm-free life, but you'll have a storm-proof life. It's an invitation to be a part of God's story, to be a part of something that is going to have eternal consequences. There's a kingdom on the way, and the righteousness of God is going to cover the earth. God's mighty new world is coming, and Jesus has started something that cannot be stopped. It will be fully realized. Here's the thing. If you hunger and thirst for things to be right, you can start living into that story right now. You can start modeling to a confused world what a really blessed life is. When we obey the way of King Jesus, we become a powerful medicine in a very sick world. Some are going to push back, but some are going to pull back from the path they are on because they have been made aware of a better way to do life. This is what the early Christians did. They went into all the world and preached the gospel. And the gospel they preached wasn't only that you need to accept Jesus as your Savior so that you'll be forgiven of your sins when you die and go to heaven. That's part of it. But that's not all of what he preached. They preached that there is a new king in town, and he's offered a better way, and you need to get in on it. Look what their critics said about them in Acts 17. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. You know, we're going to get in trouble. Let it be for that. Let it be that we tell the world, I'm sorry, but I've got a different king, and he's called me to live a different way. You know, Rise Band, come on up. Ukraine has been in the news a lot lately. Back in 2004, when the nation was much less democratic, they held elections. The challenger to the state party was named Viktor Yushchenko. And all of the polls showed he was ahead. So the nation was surprised the day after the election when the state-run television reported, ladies and gentlemen, we announce that the challenger, Viktor Yushchenko, has been decisively defeated. But what state-run government and television didn't count on was this lady, Natalia Dmytryk. You see, down in the corner of the screen was a box where she was signing to hearing-impaired Ukrainians. She grew up a child of deaf parents. And while the state-run television anchors are giving their narrative, she is signing this. I'm addressing all of the deaf citizens of Ukraine. Don't believe what they say. They are lying, and I'm ashamed to translate these lies. Yushchenko is our president. People all over the nation started texting. Within 2 weeks, 1 million Ukrainians were marching on Kiev to have new elections, and Yushchenko became the next president. Somebody had the courage to say, they're lying to you. What you've been told isn't true. That's what we do. We tell our friends and neighbors, because we love them, what you've been told will give you a good life is an illusion. What you've been told about who matters to God is a lie. This is a God willing to bless all. This is a God who has sent a better king. When we follow Jesus, we don't just receive a blessing. When we follow Jesus, we become a blessing. Maybe you can't make a speech, but you can live the best speech ever. Jesus has invited you to a better way, and when you choose it, somebody watching you is soon going to meet a better king. Let's pray together. Father, help us to really listen to King Jesus. Take away our prejudices and our biases and our fears, and give us greater courage to actually practice what he said. Help us to believe with all of our hearts there is a better way to live a blessed life. King Jesus, we hope you will come soon. But until you do, give us the faith and courage to walk your way. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's stand together. In a moment, we're going to have a song. And if there's a need in your life, or you want to just know more about how to live this new way of King Jesus, we invite you to come forward. I'll be standing down here. Or if you have a prayer request that you want to make public to everybody here, you can let me know. But we have a more private setting in our prayer room just out that door, and one of our shepherds will be in there. So let's go ahead. Thank you.